But it's good to be together and to be at Let's Talk. Let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the dawning and brightening picture that we have of you. As we grow older and understand you more fully, it seems as our lives are more mature and we have lived longer, we understand you more fully. That's our desire, to know you, because in knowing you, we really understand life and are partakers of eternal life that begins right here and right now. So bless our conversation and this topic and our study, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you all for coming. I'm using the PowerPoint today. For those of you who have been here to our Let's Talks over the last year and a half or so, you know I've never used PowerPoint before. It's just a dialogue as we discuss together. The reason I'm using the PowerPoint today is because there's a model or a diagram that is easier for us to talk about and conceptualize if you can see it visually. So we'll be looking at that as we go through. How many of you have actually already read at least the second chapter of my book? Anybody? Okay. And so for those you've already seen this model in this diagram. And so take this opportunity to ask questions about the model of the mind, God's plan for healing and restoring, that might have come to you as you were processing through. There will be some review for those who have read these concepts in the book already. Everything God does is reasonable. Do you all believe that?
Amen.
Yes, everything God does is reasonable and orderly. And when God began to create, he created the universe in an orderly fashion. And he created the earth and he created man on day six. And when he created man's mind, he created man's mind in a very organized fashion with certain faculties designed to relate in a certain way in his original design for our mind. We're going to explore that here. And as we go through, we're going to also explore what happened when sin entered that damaged the faculties of our mind and God's plan to heal and restore. Now, the highest faculties we have in our mind are those faculties which separate us from animals, the faculties which create us in God's image, the faculties which make us accountable to God, which makes us sentient and aware. And sometimes in Christianity, we as Christians will refer to those faculties as our spiritual nature. And when I use that phrase, spiritual nature, I hope all of you know I'm not talking about some ethereal, mystical, vaporous entity that can enter or leave the body. I'm talking about those abilities, those qualities, those capabilities, those faculties that God gave us that make us different than the animals. And the highest of those faculties he gave us is our ability to reason, to weigh evidences, to draw conclusions, to think things out. My neighbor's dog, Daisy. And she runs through the neighborhood, and she'll pick up trash and sticks and old shoes and whatever she can find and drop on his porch. If anybody else have a dog like that?
No? Yeah.
Yes, a couple dogs like that. Okay. If he's out working in his yard, she'll come running up with whatever her latest treasure is and drop at his feet, looking up with brown eyes, wagging her tail, expecting to be rewarded. My neighbor cannot reason with her and explain that while he knows she means well, this is a real nuisance, and would you please stop? Daisy can't comprehend these things. But you and I can, the capacity for reason. God says to us in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white like wool. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be white like snow, or something like that. I got them backwards. You understand the point. It's our reasoning together with God that he sets our minds free. He wants us to think it through with him. He wants us to be persuaded, to be won over to his side. That can't happen if we're not willing to think, can it? No. So God wants us to reason and think. Paul says in Romans 14 that every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind. And he's talking about religious issues here. They're having arguments about religious observances and spiritual things. And Paul says it's important that you are persuaded in your own mind. Why is it important to be persuaded in your own mind rather than just doing a spiritual or religious observance without being persuaded? What difference does it make?
You might miss the point.
I might miss the point. Is there examples from scriptures where people were doing religious things without understanding why?
Sacrificial system.
Yes, the sacrificial system. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, the entire first part before verse 18, God is hammering them. Who asked this trampling of my courts? Your sacrifices, what are they to me? They make me sick. The Sabbath days, your new moon festivals, your holidays. I'm tired of these things done without meaning. Because they were doing it. Who told them to do all those things? God. And they were doing exactly what they were told. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. But they had no clue as to why. And so after he berates them for it, he says in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together, though your sins are as scarlet. Understand the meaning behind. These things are not meritorious except as they open your mind to help you understand the issues and the great controversy and lead you back to understanding me and my methods and my principles. That's what I want for you. So if you do the right things for the wrong reasons, what can happen?
I never knew you.
So we don't come into unity. We don't come to know God, do we? Yes. And we can also be turned, as she said here, into a rebel. And anybody know of young people that were raised in good, conservative Christian homes that were taught to do the right things, but the young people never came to understand why for themselves? And then they stopped doing those things when they got older because it never made sense to them. There was a reason for it. And so if we don't understand why for ourselves, we don't make it part of who we are. I'll give you a quick example. I think most of us in here were raised as children by our parents to brush our teeth when we were little. If now as an adult, as you came into adulthood, 18, 19, 20, 21, you had never come to understand any reason for brushing your teeth except mom and dad said to. If that was the only reason you had and nothing more, is it possible you might have stopped? Yes. And you see the importance of not just doing what's right, but coming to understand why it's right. Because then it becomes part of you and you're glad to do it. It makes sense to do it. That's what God wants for us. Romans 12:1, this is very interesting. This is out of the NIV. Because we're talking about the spiritual nature and we're talking about reason. And out of the NIV in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Spiritual nature, spiritual act of worship. Now let's look at some other versions. This is out of the Darby Bible, and presenting yourself in this way is your intelligent service. Rather than spiritual act of worship, your intelligent service. How about King James? This is your reasonable service. Spiritual act of worship, reasonable service. And this is out of the Young's literal translation, your intelligent service. So are we seeing that the idea of being a spiritual person means that we are intelligent and reasonable people? If we're not reasonable and intelligent and thoughtful, we're not spiritual. That's what spiritual means. And so the reason is the highest faculty of the spiritual nature that God has given us. But God knew that we were finite. Finite meaning that we are not all-knowing. There's always information beyond our awareness. So he designed another faculty to always work hand in hand with our reason for our discernment, for our discrimination, for our decision-making. And that faculty is our conscience. Has anybody ever heard of a conscience? Does anybody have a conscience? Yes, we all have conscience, yes. We all have conscience, that's right. Now, what is the conscience? Well, in Matthew 6, 22 and 23, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If the eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if the eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Is this speaking only of the physical eyes? No, the conscience is your spiritual eye, and there's an analogy Christ is making here. The analogy of the physical eye to the spiritual eye. You can have, just like your physical eye can be very healthy and you can see things very clearly, or it can be farsighted, nearsighted, astigmatized, or blind, so can the conscience be very in tune with God. This is a faculty that is sensitive to the movements of God's Spirit. And it can be very in tune with God, or it can be very out of tune with God. And just like with your physical eye, you can see things that are there, or people can hallucinate and see things that are not there. So too with the conscience. It can be in tune with God and get impressions that are from God, or can have impressions that are not from God at all, from one's own imagination or even maybe an unholy spirit. This is out of Mind, Character, and Personality, page 323. One of the founders of our church, Ellen White, wrote this. She wrote, talking of Matthew 6, 22 and 23 that we just read, she says, these words have a first and second sense, a literal and a figurative meaning. They are full of truth in regard to the bodily eye with which we see external objects. They are true also in regard to the spiritual eye, the conscience, with which we estimate good and evil. If the eye of the soul, the conscience, is perfectly healthy, the soul will be taught aright. And so this idea that our conscience is sensitive to the movements of the Spirit of God, and when Christ said that he will send the Holy Spirit and convict the world of sin, he's talking about the Holy Spirit's work on the conscience. Now, Paul tells us in Timothy that people who persist in sin do something to their consciences. What do they do? they sear their consciences as with a hot iron. It'd be like looking at the sun with your physical eyes and just staring at the sun. Now, if you just stare at the sun with your physical eyes, will God send an angel from heaven to make you blind? Will he?
No.
Does he have to?
No.
If you persist in sin, does God have to use his power to inflict a penalty upon you? Or do you damage and destroy the highest faculties that God has given us that make us in his image, and over the course of time, we become what Peter calls brute beasts, creatures of instinct, fit only to be caught and destroyed, is what Peter says. Why? Because our own behaviors react upon the sensitive faculties of reason and conscience. How can that happen? Have you ever heard people use the phrase, bend the truth or twist the truth?
Mm-hmm.
Truth cannot be bent or twisted. Truth is truth. People can only bend their minds around the truth. A little analogy I like to use is, imagine looking at a telephone pole. Telephone pole straight. And now I hold a lens up between you and the pole. And as we look through the lens to that pole, the pole appears bent. Have we bent the pole? Or is the pole still straight? We've just bent our view of the pole. People who do not love the truth, people who persist in sin, as their conscience go to convict them, there's two ways to deal with a guilty conscience. A healthy way, which is by repentance and confession and restoration, which time we experience God's grace and have healing of the conscience. Or the unhealthy way, where we externalize, make excuses, blame others. It wasn't me, it was that woman you gave me, God. I would have been fine if it wasn't for her. It's not my fault. Okay, and we're starting to bend the mind. And it's like looking through that lens. The more truth we reject, the more and more the mind gets bent over time. And thus, like looking at the sun, the conscience and the reason is seared over time. And we become so damaged that there can come a point where no movement of the Spirit has any impact on anybody anymore. They are totally consciousless, so to speak, after a point of time. It's been burned, it's been seared, and no amount of grace, no amount of goodness, no amount of truth has any impact on them anymore. They're blind. They can't be reached. That's a sad, sad day. So what happens now if somebody has reason working in their mind, but they have no conscience working? What would be the problem with that? A mind that's working with reason, they have the ability to reason things out, problem solve, all that stuff, but they don't have a conscience. What would be the problem?
Justify their actions.
He says justify their actions. And what kind of actions might they take?
Bad actions.
Actions to exploit others, yes?
You really become your own God, so to speak.
Oh, you become very narcissistic, your own God? Sure. Could you be a criminal, taking advantage of people, plotting how you're going to do it, escape responsibility, blame other people for it, and have no remorse whatsoever for doing wrong if you have no conscience? Yeah. What would be the problem with having conscience, a mind working with conscience, but their reason has been sidelined, reason is turned off? What's the problem here?
You have no discernment. You have to have reason gives discernment to be able to weigh things. You would be void of that.
So think about people, he said they would not be reasonable people. So think about people who are conscientious, but are unreasonable. Can you think of any examples? Yes?
It's like being able to see black and white, no gray.
Black and white only, no gray. How about the people in Jonestown who drank the Kool-Aid because of their beliefs? Were those people conscientious?
Yes.
How about the people in Waco? And the Branch Davidians who burned to death for their beliefs, were they conscientious? Were these people reasonable? How about people who will strap bombs on themselves, walk into a cafe and blow up innocent people, or fly planes into buildings in the name of their God? Are these people conscientious about their beliefs?
Yes.
Are they reasonable? Are they thinking about the truth? No. Okay, so it's very dangerous to have conscience without reason. You can do all types of drastic and severe things. Yes?
Wouldn't that be harder to deal with?
Harder to deal with. We have to get their reason turned back on, don't we? It's very hard to reach people who will not think, who will not reason, who will not examine the truth. They have a conviction through the conscience, that they're right. I don't need to look at the truth because the Spirit has convicted me. Very dangerous people to deal with indeed. Oh, by the way, reason and conscience together are called your judgment. So when I say judgment from now on, or in your judgment, it's talking about the combination of reason and conscience working together. That's what your judgment is. Now, let me give you an example quickly. And those who've read the book know this example. It's in the book. But I had a retired professor come see me from a very conservative Christian background who did many healthy things like eat a vegetarian diet, avoid stimulants, alcohol, tobacco, and all those things. But he and his wife had this belief that medications were sinful, that it's a sin to take medicine, and particularly medicines that alter the mind. Psychiatric medicines are the worst thing you could do. It's a terrible sin. Unfortunately, after his retirement, this particular professor developed a very severe case of major depression. Major depression in which he lost touch with reality, became paranoid and delusional. He and his wife recognized something was severely wrong, but what to do? Because all the doctors wanted to put him on medicine. Well, he finally found an institution in a remote location that the practitioners there also believed that it's sinful to take medicine, and particularly psychiatric medicine. So he went to this institution. And at this institution, they treated him with herbal therapies, hydrotherapies, which are water treatments, massage therapies, prayer. He continued to get worse. He got more and more incoherent. He began crawling around on the floor, psychotic, talking in gibberish, smearing feces on the wall, incontinent of bowel and bladder. He stopped eating to the point that he lost weight all the way down to 83 pounds as a full-grown man. At which point they realized his life was in danger, so they inserted a tube through the abdominal wall called a G-tube right into his stomach where they could feed him liquid concoctions to keep his physiology stable, which they did. They fed him these liquid concoctions and kept him from dying of starvation because he wasn't eating. He gained a few pounds, actually, but he remained psychotic, incoherent, and disorganized. They treated him like this for 8 months, and then they brought him to my office. It was difficult to reason with him because he was so disorganized, psychotic, delusional. So I tried to reason with his wife, who had the legal authority, a caregiver for him, to consent for treatment. But she believed that it was sinful to take medications. I tried to review the evidences of the historical facts of the treatment of psychiatric patients with natural remedies and their failure to actually improve mental health. Well documented. I went through her the physiological processes that happen in the brain, the genetic expression changes, the cascade of hormonal processes and toxins that damage neurons and the neuronal death that occurs, and walked her through all that stuff. And I walked her through what medicines do and how they reverse this process and help the body work in a more healthy way. But she still believed that taking medicine was sinful, and she refused to allow me to medicate her husband. And this was very sad because both of these people were conscientiously doing what they thought was right, but their refusal to engage their reason and look at the evidence caused the course of action to be destructive. They took him back to the sanitarium, and a few months after that, the son, who lived outside the country, found out what was going on, flew into the country, took dad away from mom to a psychiatrist, not me, the psychiatrist put dad on medication, and within a few weeks, dad's head was clear, he was back to himself, he started gaining weight, and within 3 months, he was actually teaching part-time again. Yeah, tremendous turnaround. So the problem with a mind that works with conscience without reason is very dangerous. There is one other faculty of our spiritual nature that separates us from the animals is an inherent desire, biologically programmed actually, to worship. Everybody worships. Did you all know that everybody worships? The atheists who believe and claim there is no God, they worship. What is worship? Worship is, according to Carl Jasper, that which you hold to, upon which you stake your existence, that is truly your God. And Richard Creel says, a person's deity is that which actually dominates that person's life, giving it unity, direction, and inspiration, whether the person realizes it or not. Worship is a looking outside of oneself for a frame of orientation that gives life meaning, perspective, and direction. Everybody does this. Some might worship themselves, that was said earlier. Some might worship the scientific method. Some might worship money, Madonna, the Dallas Cowboys. Yes, people worship these things. Why do you think they call this American Idol? Seriously, these people are being worshipped. Yes. The question is not whether we worship. Rather, the question is, what are we worshiping? That's the question we have to ask. What are we worshiping? Yes?
What do you think of the idea of the God gene?
The God gene. I absolutely believe we were created, programmed, wired, designed for worship.
They claim that some people don't have it, but other people have a lot of it or something.
I am not sure I've read the idea that some people don't have the gene. What they're doing is they're talking about religiosity. I don't think they're talking about this philosophy because everybody looks outside of themselves for a frame of orientation. These people who aren't religious, by the standard definition of religious, still have some frame of orientation, some philosophy, some ideas, some frame of reference that guides the direction of their life, whether it be the scientific method or the survival of the fittest principle, dog eat dog. That is the principles that their minds rest upon. So everybody has this. Yeah. Yes.
What's the difference between that last life that you're talking about and medicators? Alcohol can be a medicator for somebody. Sex can be a medicator. Food can be a medicator.
Okay, we will get to that as we go along. Great. That's actually very important. How do these substances that can alter our biologic physiology, how do they play in? And what role are they having? That's a great question. Yes.
Ms. Roddy makes a statement that I memorized when I was in college. She says man was created for fellowship with God. And can only in that fellowship can you find real life and development. She says created to find in our highest joy, we find nothing else. That which can quiet the cravings of his heart, satisfy the hunger of his soul. He who is sincere and teachable spirit studies God's words, he can comprehend his truth, will be brought in touch with his maker. Except by his own choice. There's no limit to possibilities
of his development. Excellent. Beautifully said. Beautifully said. And that's exactly what worship is all about. So what are we worshiping? Now, why does God say, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Is God in need of our worship? Does he get offended if we worship other gods? Does he get his feelings hurt? Is it for his sake that he wants us to worship him? It's for our sake. There is a principle in psychiatry, you've all heard of it. It's called modeling in psychiatry. In the Bible, it's the law of worship, where by beholding, we become changed. We actually adapt, assimilate, and become like whatever it is we worship. Now, imagine, this is a picture of Heket. Anybody know who Heket is? Yes, that's exactly right. Heket is the ancient frog god of Egypt. And do you remember the first plague?
Frogs.
Yes, first plague was on Heket. Okay, they worshiped the frog. Now imagine your family gathering this evening for worship around the little idol of Heket. Dear Lord Frog, bless Mommy and Daddy and help me be like you. Is that really going to help you grow and advance? We don't have to go to ancient Egypt. These pictures, you see, this is a picture in a Hindu temple in India. And you can notice something at the bottom of this picture.
Rats.
Rats. Now we'll look inside the temple. This is a picture from the actual inside of the temple. You'll notice the worshiper is barefoot. You're not allowed to wear shoes in the temple. They worship the rat. This temple is infested by rats. They have bowls of this honey and milk concoction that the rats come in and drink out of. And the worshippers will often get down on their knees and drink out of here with the rats. It's considered a great blessing to be bitten by a rat. If you step on a rat, you have to pay the temple the weight of the rat in gold. So don't step on a rat. And here they are praying to the rat. Now, it's interesting that the Hindus also believe in something called reincarnation. So here we have beings created in the image of God with individuality, dignity, and nobility of character that have as their highest goal to become a rat. We are the highest created beings on this planet. There is nothing on this planet we can worship and actually grow. The only being we can worship and actually advance and grow is God Himself. And God says, worship me, because He wants us to climb to the highest pinnacles of development. And there is no limit to the development when we put God first in our life. We were designed for infinite growth in character and insight and wisdom and knowledge. But Satan knows that if he turns our minds away from God to created things, what's it say in Romans chapter 1? They rejected the truth about God and began to worship the created rather than the Creator, and their minds were darkened. Turning away from the Creator darkens the mind. That's why God says to worship Him. So the highest faculties we have, reason and conscience, and that desire to worship. It is through healthy worship that our reason and conscience are ennobled. It's through unhealthy worship, one of the ways, not the only way, but through unhealthy worship, reason and conscience are damaged. Now, you don't even have to look into spiritual things. I'm going to give you from science. This is from the Journal of American Medical Association in 1992, a study by Centerwall. He wanted, and you've seen all the news articles about violence on TV causing violence in young people. And certainly they decry the violent content of what's being programmed on TV today. And certainly there is no question violent content is an unhealthy thing. But you're going to discover something in this study that it's not simply the content alone. It's the media itself. This is an interesting study where he took and looked at one measure of violence that was black and white, and that is homicide rates. Homicide rates, you can measure very easily. And he looked at the homicide rates in the United States, Canada, and South Africa before the introduction of television and then after the introduction of television. Why did he choose these three societies? Well, because South Africa did not allow television into their society until 1974. There was no television in that society until 1974. The United States and Canada had it come in 1945. The reason he used Canada is because Canada has very strict gun control laws, and he didn't want any increased homicide rates in America to be attributed to easy access to guns. And in South Africa, he looked at white-on-white-only murder, so it would take out the apartheid issues that some might criticize the study for those race issues being an influence. So it's white-on-white-only in South Africa. And this is what he discovered. In the United States and Canada, from 1945 to 1974, murder rates increased by 93% in the United States, 92% in Canada, but went down by 7% in South Africa during this period of time. Now, then he looked at South Africa after television was introduced in South Africa. What happened? Murder rates jumped 130%. Now, my question to you is, what kind of television programming was being on the air between 1945 and 1974?
Leave It to Beaver.
Leave It to Beaver. Ozzie and Harriet. Howdy Doody.
Father Knows Best.
Father Knows Best. Gilligan's Island.
Rogers.
Roy, yeah, I mean, are these violent programs like they are today? No, so what's going on then? What's the deal? What's possibly happening here? Well, when a child comes into the world, a child at birth is born with hundreds of millions of neurons more at birth than the child has by the time they're 8 to 10 years of age. The first 8 to 10 years, the brain is killing neurons, knocking them off, bam, bam, bam. That doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? Why would it be doing that? I want you to conceptualize the brain as Michelangelo's block of marble. And then Michelangelo begins to work on his block of marble. When he's done, he has a masterpiece, but he has less marble. The brain comes into the world prepared to be worked upon by the experiences of environment. And as you stimulate neural circuits, those neural circuits have proteins produced, genes expressed, and recruitment occurs, and those neural circuits are laid down and established and kept. If you don't stimulate those neural circuits, the brain says, these aren't being used, don't need them, delete them, gone. You've heard the tragic cases of people who have locked away a child in a closet for the first 10 years of their life. And then somebody discovers this abused child and brings them out. And during those first 10 years, nobody spoke any language to them. How well do they ever speak language after that? They can't. Maybe just broken words or two is all they'll ever be able to learn. Why? Because the neurons in the temporal regions of the brain that respond and learn language were not used, and the brain deleted them. Don't need them. Don't keep them. So what's happening during television? Television watching suspends the activity of the prefrontal cortex, the part of the brain right behind your forehead. This is now, when I'm speaking television watching, I'm talking theatrical television watching. I'm not talking about watching 3ABN or the Hope Channel or watching the pastor on the TV in the sanctuary because you're sitting too close to the pulpit. You know what I'm talking about. There's a TV screen in there. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking theatrical entertainment. Theatrical entertainment is designed to do something. It's designed to stimulate a deep part of your brain called the limbic system where you experience your emotions. It activates the emotional center of your brain. Now think about all theatrical entertainment. It's designed to make you laugh, emotional reaction, cry, become aroused, become fearful, become angry or enraged. All the theatrical programs play on your emotions while they suspend the prefrontal cortex. Now, in a developing brain, if they watch lots and lots of TV, the parts of the brain where we get our impulses and aggression and hostility and rage, those emotional centers are being hypertrophied. They're being strengthened. They're getting stronger. While the part of the brain where we do our reasoning, our thinking, and our self-restraint is not being used as much, and certain neurons in the critical circuits are not developing like they should. That's why increased television watching in children increases the risk of aggression, violence, and attention deficit disorder, because these neurons aren't being developed like they should. Yes?
I don't know whether I should ask this. It may take me off on a tangent, but the word theatrical has within the church, good and bad. Is this theatrical that you're talking about, the same controversy that we're hearing of the theatrical that we're seeing more and more in our pulpits and things?
I would suggest to you anything that has as its outcome, it may not have as its intention, but as its outcome, the process of activating the emotional centers of the brain without activating the thinking centers of the brain is something that should be looked at very suspect. Any experience along those lines. If you looked at the way Christ handled it on the road to Emmaus, he began to present truth to these men from the scriptures. And as they comprehended the truth, it says, our hearts burned within us. There was emotional reaction. We should not be emotionless robots or Vulcans or Data from Star Trek who are just these programmed, you know, emotionless people. We should have emotions. But the emotions need to be aroused as the truth is made aware to us. We come into the experience of the presence of God Himself. There's an emotional reaction. But we shouldn't try to divert the reason. Come, let us reason together. We should not try to divert the highest faculties of the mind simply to activate the lower faculties of the mind, which we haven't gotten to, but we will in a moment. Yes.
You know, I noticed that when we have, like I bought a book, an audio book called A Thousand Shall Fall, and it's written, it's read by a very good reader, but I noticed that when it's, it talks about, you know, the captains or whatever getting really fed up with this guy because he kept Sabbath, they have to use the same emotional thing that that person would use. There, I mean, it seems like authenticity has replaced reverence and care about, you know, what to dramatize, what not to.
Well, there's difference between reading a child a story, the child hearing a story on the radio, and watching one, even if it's a theatrical story, than watching one on TV. Because when you read one to the child hears it read or hears it over the radio, the child has to activate their own imagination. The child has to create the scene in their own mind, which is working some of those circuits. But when you watch television, it's all created for you. You don't have to go through that process. So it's a different process altogether. So it's through healthy worship that reason is ennobled and conscience is cleansed. Now, the next faculty of the mind that is to go into action once your judgment has come to a conclusion is the faculty called your will. Now, your will is simply the governor, the executor of your mind. It's the part of the mind that chooses. When you say, I choose to do whatever, you're exercising your will. Now, the will is designed by God to follow the direction of reason and conscience. Your good judgment has evaluated the facts and circumstances, the issues, and your will is designed to choose to follow what your judgment has concluded is best. But it doesn't have to work that way. Consider the smoker. The smoker can reason through all the reasons why smoking is no good. Heart disease, lung disease, waste money, bad for the kids. Their conscience can convict them of the need to quit. And you might even have known people that will say, oh, this is the worst, most filthy habit. I wished I'd never started. But if they never actually engage their will and choose to set the cigarettes down, they keep smoking. And you're going to discover as we go along, when you choose things with your will, which go against your judgment, damage happens inside. There is ever-increasing uneasiness, restlessness, lack of peace, activating, and I could walk you through the physiologic, biologic side of activating certain important circuits that kick up cytokines and toxins that damage the physiology of the body because of lack of harmony in the faculties of the mind. The next faculty are simply those, our thoughts. And it does include all the things we think, but very importantly, it includes our beliefs, our values, our morals, and our imagination. And let's talk quickly about a couple of these, our beliefs. What we matter, what we think matters. Does it matter what we believe? Can beliefs change your life?
Yes.
Anybody want to give me an example of how a belief can seriously alter your life?
Sabbath to Sunday.
Sabbath to Sunday. Okay. Has anybody heard of the placebo effect? What is the placebo effect? Is it just wishful thinking?
It's really believing this medication works for you.
Yes, when you believe a medication works, you see, a placebo effect only happens if you think you're getting real medicine, right? It doesn't happen if somebody says, hey, this is a sugar pill and we want to see if it's going to work on you. Will you get the placebo effect? No, it only happens if you're actually thinking and believing you're getting real medicine. And what they've actually documented in the brain now is when you believe you're getting real medicine, and we can do different types of medicine. One, we'll do pain medicine. If you believe you're getting a pain medicine, it will cause from the prefrontal cortex to activate other circuits in your brain which release the chemicals called endorphins and enkephalins, which are brain-produced opiates. Okay, so you actually get a physiological pain relief because you believed you were getting something and your brain released some of it for you. If you give an opiate blocker to somebody, like a medicine called naltrexone, it blocks opiates, so opiates don't work, and you give them a pain reliever, they won't get the placebo effect. The placebo effect is not just they think they're getting pain relief. Because they believe it, there's a physiological change in the release of the chemicals that actually cause pain relief. What about somebody who has depression? Whenever they've done studies, in order for a drug to be approved as an antidepressant on the market, it has to show at least a 50% reduction in depressive symptoms. They have these scales that they'll test somebody with the scales of the severity of the symptoms, and they'll take the people and they'll randomize them into different groups. One group gets active substance, one group gets a placebo, and then they measure the scales to see how much improved they get. And you'll find that in an active substance, you might get 50 or 55% of the people having a 50% reduction in their depressive symptoms. Whereas in the placebo, you might have 30 to 35% actually improving with placebo. How can that possibly be? You may say, oh, it's all in your head. No. What happens in depression, often is the case, is that there's a part of your brain, which is like the alarm center of your brain, that when it activates, it releases through a cascade of events, I won't walk you through all the details, a bunch of stress hormones that release these cytokines that actually react back upon the brain, damaging a portion of the brain, knocking off neurons and glial cells, and there's some shrinkage in this part of the brain that contributes to depression. When people believe they've got something that's going to help, the prefrontal cortex sends a signal down to that amygdala and turns off the alarm. And because that alarm stops firing, then that whole cascade of events stop, the cytokines stop, and the part of the brain can rebuild itself and depression can improve. So simply believing you're getting help oftentimes can be helpful because it actually shuts down the alarm center that's causing all this problem, and people have lots of worry, anxiety, and dread. So the placebo effect, what you believe, has significant impacts on what happens. What about you're in a loving and faithful marriage and somebody lies to you? They bring computer doctored pictures. They got a picture of your spouse off the internet. They went and got some pictures of some person, and they put them together, and they come and show you this picture, and they've doctored this whole thing up to lie to you. And you look at this picture, and you believe that your spouse is having an affair, even though they're not. If you believe it, does something inside of you change? Do you have increasing dread and anxiety? Do you have the same amount of trust in your spouse? Is love flowing as freely as it used to? What we believe has incredible power. This is how Satan was able to take a third of the angels. He got them to believe a lie and it changed them. It's critical what we believe. That's why God works through our reason and conscience with the truth to change our beliefs from unhealthy beliefs back to healthy beliefs. And that's what Satan's power to infect us is, to infect us with lies. That's exactly right. And then the imagination. The imagination can be very healthy. It can be used in healthy ways. We can imagine things to fantasize. We can do guided imagery. We can in prayer. Do you ever use your imagination in prayer and imagine yourself talking with God and walking in heaven and the new heaven and earth? These are very healthy things that we meditate and imagine in God's healthy plan for our lives. We can do creative thinking. And have you ever planned out, if you're an architect, if you're an artist, if you're planning anything you can sit in your mind and you can kind of imagine what you're going to do. It's very important we have imagination, isn't it? But imagination can also be unhealthy. It can damage character if you imagine unhealthy things. Many people imagine themselves as victims. They imagine that people don't like them. They imagine they're unworthy. They imagine that they'll never be forgiven. They imagine all these critical and unhealthy things activating these negative circuits in their brain. Yes, and they've done studies. It's very interesting. They put people in these scanners that they can actually show which circuits are active in real time. And they put like a pianist in a scanner and have a little keyboard there. And they'll have him play something on the keyboard. And they can see which parts of the brain light up while they're playing. And then they have the person lay there and imagine playing the song. Not moving their fingers at all. No fingers moving, no keyboard. Just imagine playing the song. And the same neural circuits light up in the brain as if you're playing the song. Why is this so critically important? Matthew chapter 5. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? You say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. You say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder with him. Christ is saying if you do these things in your imagination, you're firing the same neural circuits, you're sending electrical energy down these things, the neural rewiring can't occur, character can't be transformed. We must bring all of our thoughts into captivity to Jesus Christ. Yes? Yes, and we have a lot of self-talk. So the thoughts that we have and how we reflect back on things and what we tell ourselves, how we interpret events. This is it's a great point. I wasn't going to get into that, but let's just mention it briefly. Events, historical facts or events are one thing. But how people interpret those events are totally different something else. For instance, I have many patients who come see me who are molested or abused as children. And it's invariable that as children of abuse, they often interpret the event as meaning something like this. I'm gross. I'm ugly. I'm dirty. I'm nasty. I'm unworthy. That's how it's often interpreted. Now let me ask you all a question. If you were to walk in on some 40-year-old man molesting a 4-year or 5-year-old little girl, would you think, oh, what a gross, nasty, ugly little girl? No. Would she be gross or nasty? No, she's an innocent little girl, right? See, the event was gross and nasty, right? That's a gross, nasty, and disgusting thing that's happening, but the girl's not. And what happens oftentimes is events are internalized in ways that are inaccurate, that are false. And that false belief, I believe I'm this way now, has a cascade of destructive consequences. Think about somebody who believes they're gross. They believe that they are unworthy. They believe that they are nasty. Will it affect how they interact with other people?
Sure.
Will it affect their confidence? Will it affect whether they stand up and answer questions in school? Whether they're willing to interact on the playground and all these other things? Terrible consequences. So it's very important how we internalize events, not just be aware of the event. We have to look at how we've internalized the event. We can't change history, but we can change how we've interpreted history if it's not interpreted accurately. Okay. The next faculty in our mind, and there's only one left in the way God designed it. We have the spiritual nature with reason, conscience, which is our judgment, worship, the will, which is the power of choice, the things we think, the various types of thoughts, and also the lowest faculty in the way God designed things, the caboose on the train, the bottom of the totem pole, never to be in charge to make our decisions for us, but always part of our experiences, our feelings. Now, you can't imagine how many people let their feelings govern them. This is what Satan wants. I'm going to tell you right now. He wants to flip your mind upside down, and he wants to put your feelings in charge. Now, I've pointed out here two special types of feelings that were part of our original design. God-given desire for relationships. We all have a desire to love and to be loved, to share and to be shared with. God designed us this way. And I've had some people stop me and go, wait a minute, hold on. You told us that our spiritual nature are those faculties that make us in God's image. Now, what about this desire for relationships? Isn't the desire for relationships a very godly thing? Isn't God a relational being? Well, shouldn't that be up in our spiritual nature? Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that God's eternal qualities and invisible nature are seen through what he has made so that men are without excuse. What does that mean? From what he has made. Does that mean creation? That God's character, his nature, is seen through what he has made. Are animals relational beings?
Yes.
Has anybody had a pet? Have you heard the stories of how pets and animals will put their life on the line to save their master? Wartime dogs, if you've ever seen dogs that go into combat, will put themselves in harm's way to pull their handler out of hostile of fire. Animals will go into burning buildings to pull out their loved one. Can animals relate to each other?
Yes.
So the desire for relationships do say something about God, but they don't separate us from animals. And in fact, if it wasn't for your reason and conscience, listen to this very carefully, if it wasn't for your reason and conscience determining where and with whom you engage in relationships, if it wasn't for your will choosing where and with whom you engage in relationships, we would be no better than the animals driven around by passion and lust. This desire for relationships is very godly, but it is to remain under the governance of your judgment and your will. The last special feeling here is our affections, also known as our feelings of attachments or heartstrings. An example I would give here is, imagine you've been saving your money to buy a brand new Lexus. Yeah. You're really excited to go show your friends this new car. And it just so happens, strangely enough, that as you pull into their place of employment, and you go in and you bring them out to show them, there's another one like yours, strangely enough. But that one has a big dent in the side. You might pause and go, oh man, that's too bad, let me show you my wheels. But if you come out and your new car has a big dent in the side, does it feel different? That's an example of your affections. You already have this feeling of attachment to this thing. And when the Bible talks about guard your heart, it's talking about be careful what you let yourself become attached to. When it's talking about circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, it's talking about cutting away these attachments to unhealthy and worldly and selfish things and establishing attachments to godly things. Yes?
Emotions come under that.
Yeah, emotions are under this. Yes?
Is faith a faculty of the mind?
Faith a faculty of the mind. Faith would be under the same thing as belief. In the Greek, the word for faith is P-I-S-T-I-S. The word for trust is P-I-S-T-I-S. The word for belief is P-I-S-T-I-S. One word, faith, trust, belief, all the same in the Greek New Testament. So, yes, it would be our beliefs. What we believe we have confidence in, don't we? What we believe we have trust in. What we believe we have faith in. You see? Faith, belief, trust, all the same thing. What we're convinced upon, that's what that means. Okay? Great question. And the way this was designed to work is man living in a face-to-face relationship with God, walking face-to-face and learning directly from His hand, having a noble reason, a pure conscience, a healthy worship, directing the will in the formation of accurate and truthful beliefs, healthy values and morals, the right use of imagination, and the engagement of healthy relationships and attachments. That's the way this was designed to work. What happened? What went wrong? What happened when Adam sinned? This is so powerful. This is at a Review and Herald, January 5, 1886. And this is from Ellen White, one of the founders of our church. She said, Eve believed the words of Satan. Belief in what did she believe?
A lie.
She believed the words of Satan, and the belief of that falsehood in regard to God's character changed the condition and character of both herself and husband. They were changed from good and obedient children into transgressors. What happened? A lie was believed. Remember we talked just a moment ago about spouses believing a lie? That changes you, doesn't it? What would you do if you believed that lie? Might you go tell your family and friends how you've been wronged? Might the family and friends be split? Look what happened in heaven. Lucifer began to lie. The family of heaven got split. Let's walk you through the progression, the falling dominoes of destruction. Lies believed result in broken love and trust. You see, when you believe the lie that your spouse is cheating, trust and love are broken. Does everybody see that? Okay. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. You see, I don't trust you, God, anymore. I believe lies about you. I believe you're not somebody I can trust. So I don't trust you. Now I'm afraid of you because I no longer trust you. I'm no longer loving and wanting to do what's in your best interest, God. I now better reach out and get that fruit before you take the tree and I lose my chance to get up on your level. Love and trust is broken by lies, results in fear and selfishness, also known in the world today as survival of the fittest. Fear and selfishness results in destructive behaviors. What is the common Christian word for destructive behaviors?
Sins.
Sins are the third step of a process. Adam and Eve's problem was not they took the fruit. They took the fruit because they had a problem, and that problem was they believed a lie about God, and trust and love were broken, and they were now operating on fear and selfishness, so they acted out in selfish ways to take the fruit. Do you see that the taking of the fruit was a symptom of a heart condition? We mentioned earlier when Christ said in Matthew 5, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, the same thing with murder and hate. Christ is pointing out that those acts of sin, the destructive acts, are symptoms of a heart that's wrong. Is that not right? It's the heart problem that's the problem, and the behaviors are only symptoms of that heart problem. And then selfishness and fear result in destructive behaviors, and the destructive behaviors result in guilt, shame, damage to mind, character, and body. This is a terminal condition. Without divine intervention, this condition results in death. And that's the condition we're all in. But for the grace of God, we would die without hope. But Praise God, we don't have to die without hope because he has a remedy. He has a solution. He has a plan to heal and restore. So we have those two antagonistic principles on this planet. God's principle of self-sacrificing love, that Christ summed up when he said, greater love is no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. Which means, I love you so much, I'll do whatever is for your good, for your welfare, for your health, including, if necessary, give my life that you might live. At war with Satan's principle of survival of the fittest, which says, I'll do whatever I have to promote myself, exalt myself, advance myself, including, if necessary, kill you that I might live. Give my life that you might live. Kill you that I might live. Do you see those principles? And when the Bible talks about there is no harmony between the principles of the world and the principles of God, do you see why? There is no meeting of the minds here. When the Titanic is going down, you're either a person who is willing to give your seat so that others might live, or you're a person who's willing to kill those other people, you can get the last seat. And what does it say in 1 John 3:16? Not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is, that Christ gave his life for us, and we ought to give our lives for others. And what does it say about those who are ready to meet Christ when he comes in Revelation 12? These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Something has changed so that we are no longer self-centered, survival of the fittest, fear-ridden people who go about trying to protect self all the time. We've had the law of love written in again that we're willing to give whatever we have to help others. We've been changed. We have more joy in giving than in taking. This is the way it was designed to work, but because of the sin, this lies, this progression we just talked about, this genetic vulnerability of selfishness and fear. Every one of us, David says in Psalms 51, he was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. And you remember when the disciples were walking along and looked at the blind man and said, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? Jesus said,
neither.
Who sinned that you were born a sinner, you or your parents? No. We can attribute it to two human beings. Adam and Eve sinned that you and I were born sinners. I didn't sin that I was born a sinner. Your mom and dad, my mom and dad didn't sin that I was born a sinner. They were born sinners and back and back and back. Conceptualize an HIV-infected man and an HIV-infected woman get together and procreate and bring forth a child, and that child is born HIV-infected. What did that child do? Nothing. That's our condition. We're born with this principle of selfishness and fear. Children at birth are egocentric, self-centered. Any parents recognize that as you think about that? Is that not right? So that one of the responsibilities of parenthood is immediately begin this warfare with our own inherent biologic predisposition to self-centeredness, to begin instilling principles of love and warring against the inherent drive to selfishness and fear. And then the Bible tells us in 1 John that there are three main avenues through which this selfishness and fear is expressed biologically in us: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I call that sensualism, materialism, and egotism. Sensualism is simply the pleasures of the senses. We talk about drugs, alcohol, sexual pleasures. All the things that pleasure the senses would be sensualism. Materialism, greed, desire for wealth, possessions, and egotism, pride, self-exaltation, arrogance, exalting, lording over, power-mongering over people, wanting to be worshipped by others, egotism. And every person is born with biologic disposition towards selfishness, based on selfishness and fear, and we have different avenues or constellations of these. We're more vulnerable to certain areas than other people are, depending on our family history, depending on those various factors that influenced our development. So when you read in science journals that they found genes related to alcoholism, they found genes related to drug addiction. Well, okay, the Bible told us that 2,000 years ago. What's it say in the commandments? Under the third and fourth generation, these things will pass down. This is not news for those of us who have understood what the principles are in God's Word, of course. But God has a plan. It doesn't matter your hereditary or cultivated tendencies. God's grace, you can be, through God's grace, you can be victor. There's no question about that. Through God's grace, and the neural circuits can be relearned. I don't know if I should take any time to talk about that process and how that works, but okay, I'll do it briefly. There's a protein called brain-derived neurotrophic factor. This protein is like fertilizer for your neurons. When it's available for the neurons that get it, it like makes them grow stronger. They branch out their neural network. They connect faster and easier, and new neurons are recruited, and this neural circuitry is enhanced based on this protein. This protein comes from a precursor protein called pro-brain-derived neurotrophic factor. Interestingly enough, pro-brain-derived neurotrophic factor, if it hits a neuron, will kill it. The neuron will die. It will just cause the neuron to self-terminate. Now, there's an enzyme that cleaves pro-BDNF into BDNF. Cleaves it. Makes it into the good stuff. What determines whether the neurons have this enzyme? So without this enzyme, the pro-BDNF comes along and the neurons die. With this enzyme, the pro-BDNF is turned into BDNF and the neurons get stronger. What determines whether the neurons have this enzyme? I know you don't know this, but I just had to ask. Whether the neuron is active or not. If the neuron has electrical energy being fired down it, it produces this enzyme, which causes pro-BDNF to turn into BDNF, so the neurons get established. If the neural network is not being used, if it's idle, then it doesn't produce this enzyme, and pro-BDNF will come along and eventually degrade the circuit. Do you understand the implications here? Now, you've all had this experience. You all took high school Spanish. And while you're taking high school Spanish, you're activating the circuits to learn this language. Electrical energy is going down it. This enzyme is being produced. BDNF is there available. Neural networks expanding. You're branching out, drawing new neurons to neuron connections. And pretty soon your syntax, your vocabulary, all this stuff is expanding. But then you graduate. You stop speaking Spanish. Over the course of years, you're not sending electrical energy through that system anymore. And now when you hear Spanish, you can't even really remember what that means anymore, because that circuit has been degraded because of this other protein. We all experienced this, haven't we? What this means is, have you ever heard a phrase, everything depends on the right action of the will? You have the power of choice of which neural circuits get activated. And as you activate the healthy circuits, they get stronger. And as you avoid activating the unhealthy circuits over the course of time, they will actually weaken and degrade, and you can experience true, not just transformation of character, but rewiring of your brain. Now, hopefully that's hopeful for many of you in here. It's very exciting stuff. You have this power to do this. We are incredibly made, aren't we? What you think and what you choose has power to change your actual brain structure in the neural circuitry. Yes?
I'll add one thing. You know, there's a controversy in the church about what nature did Christ become. Did he take the nature of man before the fall or after the fall? You take the before-fall nature, you've obliterated what you just said.
Yeah, and there's really no controversy for anybody. He says there's a controversy whether Christ took the pre-fall or the post-fall. There's no controversy when you understand how the mind was worked. All you have to do is ask the question, did Christ in Gethsemane have internal agony and emotions that tempted him to avoid the cross?
Yes.
Well, where do you think that came from?
His
human nature that he took upon himself. Did Adam before the fall have any propensities to self-preservation whatsoever? No. Survival of the fittest and self-preservation is part of our fallen condition. Christ took that upon himself and he was the victor over it. It's incredible if you think about what he did. He was tempted, it says in Hebrews 5:8, in every way like we are, but without sin. He overcame by what? By love. Perfect love casts out fear. I want you to imagine, some of you heard this last week, but imagine that you're walking along the road and you decide to step out in the street and cross the street and a semi is about to hit you. What emotion do you experience at that point?
Fear.
Fear, of course. That's pretty normal. Now, same situation, except you're going out with your three-year-old toddler and you see a bird fly and you look up, and when you look down, your toddler's walking out in the street and that semi is coming, and you have just enough time to run out in the street and push your toddler out of the way. What do you do? But you're going to get hit if you do. What do? And as you see your toddler hit the grassy knoll on the other side of the street, that truck's about to hit you, what emotion are you experiencing now?
Relief
and joy. Wait a minute. Perfect love casts out fear. The only power in the universe to overcome fear in our hearts is the power of love. And this is what Christ did. It says in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he went through the cross. For the joy set before that mom or that dad, they threw themselves in front of that truck. It was the joy of seeing their child saved. The only power that can free us from selfishness and fear is the power of love. And that power, it comes from God. When we have seen the truth, we're won back to trust. It says in Romans 5:5, he pours his love into our hearts. And that love then transforms our motives. We begin to love others. We don't act in selfish ways anymore. we act in loving and giving ways.
This protein that rejuvenates the brain, are you talking in fact some new protein that's been discovered, or there is something that we can do to rejuvenate the brain?
This protein is being produced in your brain all the time.
Okay, that's what you say.
Yes.
Can the brain that's been destroyed by watching too much television, say our kids grew up watching too much television, is there something we can do about that?
Yeah, of course. Stop watching so much television. Yes, absolutely. And you start engaging in healthy behaviors that activate prefrontal cortex. And nothing works to stimulate the development of the prefrontal cortex like studying the Bible. Why is that true? Is it because it's the most theoretical, cognitively stimulating thing out there? Not necessarily so. It can be, certainly. But because it's in the Bible that you come into contact with the divine. You come into contact with the infinite, and the mind is drawn out to concepts and perspectives and ideas that were beyond your ability to contemplate on your own, and it requires the mind to grapple with deep and important issues, and the mind grows, the neural network grows, because you're activating those prefrontal cortex to struggle with ideas. But I can tell you, at first, a person who has done like you've done, as they try to do this, it will be actually hard and painful for them to do this. It will be painful to them to learn. I remember when I was 23 years of age, I was going back to school to go to pre-med to get my bachelor's degree in order to go to med school. And I needed to take my pre-med requirements, and one of those was physics. Somehow in my education up to that point, I'd never had any physics or trigonometry. I don't know how I went through school and didn't have any, but I didn't. If you know anything about physics, it's very heavy in trigonometry. You need to understand trig in order to do physics. I had no idea what trig was. I didn't know what a sine, cosine, or a tangent was. I thought a sine was something, you know, stop sign, whatever. Anyway, so I start this, and I remember it clearly my mind had never grappled with these types of concepts. And I remember sitting at that kitchen table studying for hours, and I remember not having a headache, having a brain ache. I can tell you, I could feel pain in my brain as I was pushing myself to learn these things. And it was very hard for the first 9 to 12 weeks. And then somehow, enough neural circuits, and I understand now what was happening. I was pushing electrical energy in these circuits to grapple with these concepts, and this brain-derived neurotrophic factor was there. Circuits were expanding, neurons being recruited. And about 9 to 12 weeks after doing this, the lights went on and went boom. Ah, oh, okay, I can understand this now, and I could get through the class and make decent grades. But person in this process, then bring it back to the application. Somebody who has not studied the Bible might sit down and try to read, and they just don't get it. It's very hard. It's hard work. Yes, it very well may be. It very well may be. But if they persist at it, it gets easier and easier as the neural circuits are recruited and expand. Over here, yes.
Are you thinking in terms of Alzheimer's?
No, I'm not thinking in terms of Alzheimer's whatsoever. Alzheimer's is a different disease in which there's toxic proteins that build up in the brain that kill neurons, and those toxic proteins are killing neurons from a different process. And no, that's not what we're talking about. The way the mind was designed to work, reasoning, conscience, directing will for the healthy decision-making. We all have feelings, and we now see that we're infected with this survival of the fittest thing, which impact usually through our feelings is where we're tempted, right? That's where we're tempted. Think about, so we'll put you in some scenarios. A person has an affair. How many times does a person have an affair because they've reasoned it out with their reason, with a clear conscience, have come to the judgment that this would be a healthy course of action that they would be proud of, their kids would be proud of, their spouse would love, and God would endorse? Or how many times do they make that decision based on the way they feel? It's always on their feelings, isn't it? It just feels so good. It feels so right. Something that feels this good can't be wrong. Yes, it can. And I'm going to tell you a principle. Anytime in any situation, now listen to this, anytime in any situation that you allow your feelings to overrule your judgment and you choose with your will to do what your feelings say, you will damage yourself. It doesn't have to be the affair. You're at school board and they're discussing uniforms for the kids. And somebody says something that causes a feeling of anger. And you have a feeling of anger that tempts you to stand up and say some very serious words in public. But your judgment kicks in and says, no, it's probably better to wait, to cool down, to go home and come back and talk more constructively. Now, you have a choice to make. You have a will. What am I going to do? Am I going to let my feelings take charge and but it feels so good to just let them have it? Or would I restrain myself and go with my good judgment and come back later. If you go with your good judgment, wait, come back later, and talk calmly, self-esteem, self-worth, self-confidence are all intact. We have a sense of peace. Our integrity remains intact. We don't have a guilty conscience because being tempted is not sin, is it? No. Christ was tempted, but without sin. But what happens if you let the feelings take charge and you just let them have it, let it out? Now what happens? Self-esteem, self-worth, self-confidence. Conscience is guilty. And where self-esteem comes from, by the way, it is your self-estimation. It's how you estimate yourself or how you judge yourself. And where do you think that comes from? From your judgment. Okay? We all have judgment. So when you overrule your judgment and go something against your judgment is still there, and your judgment's in your head going, I'm ashamed of you. You're an embarrassment. You're spineless. You're weak. I don't have any respect for you. This is what you say inside your own head if you go against your judgment. Somebody wants to borrow your car. Somebody wants to borrow your car. They've had 2 DUIs and they don't have a license right now. Your judgment says no. But you happen to have a personality structure such that you don't like conflict and you don't like people to be mad at you and you don't want to argue with and you have these powerful feelings of fear and insecurity. Now you've got a decision. Judgment says no. Feelings of fear and insecurity and not wanting conflict say, well, just let them do it. If you let them do it, what will happen? Even if they don't hurt your car or anything, will you get more respect? Will you get more confidence? Will you have healing of your mind? No, you'll be damaged every time you let this happen. Doesn't matter what circumstance, what feeling, if your judgment comes to a conclusion and you override that conclusion by powerful feelings, you will damage yourself. And your self-esteem, self-worth, self-confidence will all fall. Yes?
There was a speaker that spoke here at Campion 3 or 4 years ago from the Review and Herald, said that if I had a sinful habit that I was practicing and all I had to do was say, Lord, when you make me want not to do it, then I'll obey.
Okay, that would be like the smoker praying every day. Lord, these cigarettes are killing me. When, you know, please help me quit, Lord. But they never stop buying them, and they never stop lighting them up. Is the Lord supposed to send an angel down from heaven and snatch them out of their mouth?
Is there anything close to the, Steps to Christ, page 47, you were talking about choices?
Yes.
Where I can say, well, Lord, I choose not to do that.
Right.
Is it my job then to carry through, or is it God's job to give me the will?
Great question. Here's how I understand it works. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and love, right? The Holy Spirit reveals truth to our minds in ways that we can comprehend it. Once He reveals the truth to our minds in ways we can comprehend it with conviction through the conscience so we understand the clear course of action the Holy Spirit is leading us upon. That's His job, right? Does He then make the choice for us, or does He leave us free to make our own choice?
Free.
He leaves us free. When we make the choice, however, this is so cool, when we make the choice for good, then we receive divine power sufficient for the task. But we don't get the power until we make the choice. And so many people want the power before they make the choice. But that's not how it works. The Holy Spirit is there on hand. You're never left alone to do this in your own strength. But you don't get the divine power until you make the choice.
I have a person that I'm talking with that has said, Lord, I choose not to, but is still experiencing a struggle for giving it up. Can I say to them, just keep, each time you fall, keep telling the Lord, I choose this, I want the power.
Yeah, and usually if there's a pattern of repeated falling, it's because there's usually several other factors that are impinging upon the particular issue, whatever it might be. It's not just that issue alone. There'll be side issues associated with it. Beliefs in their mind that maybe go like this. I just can't make it today without that. You know, that's helped me before in the past. It'll help me through this time. These are ideas that have to be addressed. Or the wrong use of their imagination. Let's talk about addiction. Let's talk about tobacco. Somebody understands they're convicted, the truth has been presented, they make the choice to quit, and now they begin to use their imagination like this. They get a craving. Is it often they'll get a physiologic craving? They get the craving, they go, oh man, I could smell one right about now. Oh man, one would taste so good right about now. Oh. Now, if they do that, Will they be helping the Holy Spirit help them? No. See, the imagination is subordinate to judgment and will. And you're to use your judgment and reason and conscience and direct the will in the governance of the imagination. And so you govern your imagination, you grab a hold of it, and say, hold on now, hold on. Instead, I'm going to imagine get that craving, pull out a pack of cigarettes, flip that top open, and it's crawling full of maggots. Oh, don't want one of those. Okay? You see, we use our imagination to help us, not to hurt us. And so there's often, when people keep falling over and over, there's usually other cognitive distortions, lies that are in their head that haven't been cleared up yet, that are impinging upon the particular issue they're struggling with. It's not usually just one issue in isolation. That issue is usually connected to several others that often need to be brought in for cleansing as well.
Just a verse that to me sort of speaks to what you're talking about, and sometimes studying the Bible is, it seems like a hard thing and we don't understand it or whatever, but in 2 Peter 1:19, we also have a prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. It be dark for a time being, but yet if we stay at it, it comes to us.
Yeah, and the lights go on. The morning star rises in your heart, the lights go on. Oh, that's good. Somebody's home. Okay. James, the first chapter, no one to say God tempts because God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted when we're drug away and enticed by our own evil desires or feelings. Our feelings lead to temptation. But Jesus says in John 8:32, you know the truth and the truth sets you free. And so the falling dominoes of destruction, remember, because we're almost done, lies believed, broken love and trust, selfishness and fear. Selfishness and fear, destructive behaviors, and destructive behaviors result in guilt, shame, damage to mind, body, and character, a terminal condition. God's healing remedy works just in reverse. Truth revealed and then believed, God brings us the truth. You'll know the truth and the truth sets you free. Truth believed restores trust. See, lies believed broke trust. Truth believed kicks out the lies and restores trust. Once trust is restored, we receive the spirit of love. We open the heart, and it says in Romans 5:5, God pours his spirit into our heart, or pours his love into our hearts. And get this, it's really cool. God is love. Peter says we become partakers of the divine
nature.
The nature of God is love. Yeah, we become partakers of God's very nature of love. He pours himself into our hearts. And we have the law of love written again on the tablets of the heart. It is so exciting. And so, truths kicks out lies, restores trust. Trust opens the heart to receive the love of God, and fear and selfishness are displaced. We begin to act in healthy with healthy thoughts and actions, which result in transformation of character and unity with God again. Yes?
The other statement, Meditation 104, said what I asked you. There was another one on page 101 of the Apostle Mount Glasson. She gives us three ifs. She says, if you will seek the Lord and be converted every day, if the blessing puts in the heart to his gracious call, you've been wearing the yoke of Christ, the yoke of obedience and service. If you will, anyway, it says all of your murmurings will cease, all the difficulties will be removed, and all the complex problems that have in front of you will be solved.
Yeah, wonderful. So do you see that God is working to bring us truth for our reason and our conscience, to win us back to trust? So that when we trust him, he can pour his love into our hearts, and then we can choose to act in loving ways, which results in transformation of character. Satan wants to destroy your capacity to reason and conscience. Why? Because if you have no reason and conscience, where does truth enter the mind? Which is the avenue through which truth enters the mind? It's through your reason and conscience. If you don't have it, if it's been wiped out, then God can't reach you. That's why Satan wants to destroy reason and conscience. And he has things to do that. One of those is antithetical beliefs. Two things that cannot be true at the same time, but yet you still believe them both. The only way that can happen is if you suspend your reason and don't think about it and say, oh, I don't think about that. I just take that on faith. God is love, and all he wants is your love. I mean, he loves you so much. I mean, after all, he sends the blessings, he sends the prophets, he sends the Spirit, he sent his son to die. He just wants your love. But if you don't love him, he'll burn you in hell forever. Wait a minute. Try that on your spouse. Hey, I don't want your love. You don't love me, I'm going to beat you till you do. Wait a minute. That doesn't work. Well, God's ways are not our ways. He's so much higher than ours. We just take that on faith and we just believe. What have we just done? We've turned off reason. And to turn off reason shuts the door to truth. Now, how much truth is on God's side?
All of it.
How much is on Satan's?
None.
So if you don't have any truth on your side, do you want people examining it? When Bill Clinton stood up before the nation and said, I did not have relations with that woman. No truth supports his position. No truth is on Satan's side. When Bill Clinton stood up before the nation and said, I did not have relations with that woman. You can trust me. Now, we don't need to investigate, do we? We don't need to examine any evidence. Monica comes forward and says, hey, I don't even have to say anything if you'd be willing to take my dress and examine the evidence. Please just examine the evidence. It will speak for itself, won't it? Did it? Yes. God asks us to look at the evidence because the evidence exonerates him, exposes the liar, sets the mind free. And what do you have more confidence in? Somebody's claim or the truth and evidence itself? That's what God is trying to get us to do. And so antithetical beliefs are very destructive. Surrendering decisions and judgments to others. Well, you know, I always believe because that's what my mom believed. My dad's the nicest pastor you could ever met, and he believes this way. It can't be wrong, can it? I mean, he's such a nice guy. I just believe it. Well, the Pope says it. And the Pope says it. You know, he's got the authority from God. I don't think about it anymore. Accepting symbols rather than their meaning. This is so common in Christianity. We are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. So that when the Father looks upon us, he cannot see the wickedness of our sinful lives. He sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. Oh, am I treading too close now? That's a wonderful little metaphor, but you have to understand what it means. Does it mean that Jesus is up there pulling the heavenly wool over the Father's eyes? So the Father doesn't actually know about us? Christ's life stands in our place. We often hear that, right? So when we get introduced to the Father's going to go, oh, I'm so glad to meet you. You were born in Bethlehem, weren't you? And you lived 33 years. And I know that cross must have been awful when they beat you and hung you on that cross because his life stands for ours. And the Father only sees his life, right? That doesn't make any sense, does it? No. And in fact, if you study, you will find that what Paul says, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And when we have this experience of trusting God and we become partakers of the divine nature, love is reproduced in the heart, the Father looks upon us and sees the character of Christ because the character of Christ has been reproduced within. It's not something that covers over. I call that the candy-coated rotten apple theory. Take a rotten apple, can't cover it with candy, and it looks good on the outside, but it's still rotten to the core. That is not the plan of salvation. Salvation comes from like salvo. We get like salve. We get salvage when we take and salvage things and heal and restore. The plan of salvation is the plan of healing and restoration. It's designed to put us back into oneness, unity, and restore us to God's original design. How about this one? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay? And people think that means without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Well, if you had cancer and you went to get some cancer treatment, do you want your cancer to go into
remission?
And if the cancer goes into remission, that means the doctor forgave you. No, it doesn't mean that at all, does it? It means that the cancerous cells have remitted back to their previous precancerous healthy state. Without the shedding of blood, we could not have been remitted back to our original design that God designed us in Adam to be. That's what that means. He wants to restore us back into the full sonship and daughtership that God designed the human beings to have in Him. And so we have to go beyond just taking the dark speech, taking the symbols, and actually ask, what do these things mean? Unhealthy worship, we talked about spiritualism. What is spiritualism? Well, this is so neat. Spiritualism is the pursuit of knowledge without the use of reason, or the investigation of evidence. Let me say that again. Spiritualism is the pursuit of knowledge without the use of reason or the investigation of the evidence. You think about all forms of spiritualism. Tarot cards. What are tarot cards? They're trying to find the future. Are they using reason and investigating evidence? They want knowledge, but they're not going to do it. Chicken bones in voodoo. What do they want? They want knowledge, okay? The astrology, the palm reading, all these different things, the Witch of Endor, okay? All of these things, they want knowledge. Are they using reason and investigating evidence? And spiritualism in the church, watch for it. Watch for these telltale signs. If you see movements in which people are seeking knowledge, but they're not using their reason and investigating evidence, let the flags go up. Something's wrong. Drugs and alcohol, which can actually physically damage the part of the brain through which we reason. Of course, Satan loves to use that. And actions that violate God's principles of liberty and love. And we can talk about that at some future date. So Satan's goal is to destroy reason and conscience, pervert worship, control the will, and put feelings in charge, to destroy the image of God within and turn us into brute beasts, and to destroy love and to solidify selfishness. That's what Satan's trying to do to every one of you. God's goal is to restore his image of God in man, to heal the mind, to ennoble reason, cleanse conscience, purify worship, strengthen will, and restore the ability to think clearly, choose wisely, love healthfully, and replace selfishness with love and restore our friendship with him. Questions? Well, thank you guys very much. I guess we close with prayer. Gracious Father, thank you so much that you have created us in your image with faculties that can understand and comprehend, with freedom to choose. And even when we abuse our freedoms, you still love us. Even when we abuse our freedoms, you still reach out for us. And you came to heal, to restore, to regenerate, to recreate. And Lord, we open our hearts and minds to you in trust. We ask for the pouring of your spirit of love upon us to heal, to regenerate, to recreate, that we can go out loving others freely, purging us from fear and selfishness, that we can send this message about you throughout the world, that the world can be lightened with your glory, that we can see you coming in the clouds. We pray in your holy name. Amen.